stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted that you are with us on this Tuesday afternoon. And every time I say Tuesday afternoon, I'm thinking the Moody Blues, so I got to get over that. This program is not about the Moody Blues. This program is about you and the questions that you have about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic yourselves, because maybe you don't have a resource that you can go to right away to get a dependable answer on, you know, the actual teachings of the Catholic faith, which is why this program exists. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN. Text those letters to 58177. You will get a robo response from us. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. The address ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the comments box that you see right there along the side. Just send that to us. That'll get to our studio here, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you?
You know, I am doing decent, thank you.
Are you a Moody Blues fan, or were you back in the day?
No, I was back in the day.
Yeah? You probably owned a couple of vinyls?
I did own vinyls.
As,
I sure did.
As they say, I think I wore out 3 copies of Days of Future Past, and I don't know why.
You were a bigger Moody Blues fan than I was, but
perhaps.
I did like them. I did like
perhaps
them.
Perhaps so. We're going to lead off with this question from Carl Joe in Edmonton, Alberta. He says, my question is, I was baptized as an infant into the Catholic faith, but raised completely outside of religion. I then had a radical, instantaneous conversion after an encounter with Christ in 2021. While I was converting to the Catholic faith last year, 2024, I struggled to find a Catholic explanation for what exactly happened to me. Part of the reason I became an evangelical in the first place was because I found the reason for my sudden change there. That would be faith in Christ, born again, new creation, etc. So what would be the most plausible Catholic explanation for my sudden transformation? In kindness, Carl Joe.
Okay, thanks, Carl. I really appreciate the question. So I'm terribly sad. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. Okay, cough gone.
Yay.
I'm terribly sad that you didn't get a Catholic explanation, because it was a very simple Catholic explanation. You were converted. You were converted.
Yeah.
Conversion is part of the Catholic system, as it were. And we would credit conversion to the action of the Holy Spirit just as a Protestant would. We have some famous conversions in Catholic history. Let me give you a few of them. Probably the most famous would be St. Francis of Assisi.
Yeah.
Francis is kind of trucking along, you know, kind of a carefree, little bit good for nothing, you know, young man, teenager in Assisi, Italy. And then he's thunderstruck by Jesus and radically changes his life. That's a conversion. St. Augustine of Hippo. Another radical conversion. He's a seeker. He's a philosopher. He wants an answer to the religious quest and to the problem of his own concupiscence. And he has a couple of sort of signal moments in his life. He encounters the figure of Saint Anthony of the Desert, and that sort of strikes him as deeply inspiring. The man's virtue and commitment, in spite of his lack of education. He He encounters St. Ambrose and is sort of wowed by the guy's explanations of the Catholic faith. And then he has this mystical experience where he hears a voice crying out, telling him to take up the pages of the gospel and read. And his eyes fall on a passage from St. Paul, which he feels imprinted on his soul as if they were meant for him alone. And in an instant, all of his doubts vanish, and his moral commitment surges up from the depths where he had never felt it before. And he's able to make himself a commitment to Christ, to pursue the life of virtue and to follow holiness after the pattern of Jesus, and to be baptized and received into the church. And you could give many other instances of famous Catholic figures that are converted powerfully in this way. So how does that differ from the Protestant notion of conversion? Well, the evangelical notion of conversion. Here's the difference. For evangelicals, conversion is kind of the beginning, the normative, necessary beginning, and almost the whole show. And that an act of conversion like that is how you know you're a Christian. And so there are evangelical traditions that really try to maneuver you into a place where you have this kind of psychological experience. And without it, they're kind of doubtful that things are good with you. And in fact, some would say if you haven't gone forward, for the altar call and pledged your life for Jesus and had a power of conversion, you're not really saved, you're not really a Christian. Catholics don't hold that. So while we think those kinds of conversions definitely happen and are part of Catholic life, it is also possible, say, for example, let's take the Blessed Virgin Mary. She never had that. Why? She never needed to repent.
That's right.
Right. According to some traditions, John the Baptist, though not immaculately conceived, was sanctified in his mother's womb. So, he lived a pretty darn good life and didn't have a lot to repent for.
Yeah.
Right. Even St. Paul, who in many Protestant accounts is sort of the prototypical evangelical convert because of the road to Damascus experience. When you dig down into that road to Damascus experience, you recognize that it lacks many of the features characteristic of evangelical conversions. That Paul understands his experience on the road to Damascus not so much in terms of, I found Jesus and now I'm saved from my wretched sin and self-loathing and guilt, but God has now sent me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. There's a notion of a call to ministry there, to a vocation, not so much to the recognition of his own wretched sinfulness and inability to save himself. There's a conversion of a type there, but it's a different kind than the evangelical view. And what gets you in, so to speak, isn't the psychology of conversion, it's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Which can take place in coordination, in conjunction with that kind of psychological experience, but doesn't have to. So St. Paul says that it's through baptism that we die with Christ and are raised again to new life. And so there's a experience of conversion that exists in both traditions. The interpretation of that experience is different in the two traditions.
Appreciate that. And Carl Joe from Edmonton, Alberta, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Walter in Graham, Washington, Peggy in Bushnell, Florida. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, and we do have a couple lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning on EWTN radio and television at 8 a.m. Eastern. And good news here, we can send you a link to the Mass every day. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Walter in Graham, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Walter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thank you. I was calling to say I quit going to church several years ago. I was raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, and I just thought the church is I don't understand why Mary or Jesus or angels can't appear at church. It seems to me that would be the most useful purpose for the church, and it also seems to me that we're afraid of something like that. I mean, Mary appears around the world. Jesus appears, And it's like they left a message. That's what we need to be concerned about. And we don't. They don't talk about that at church at all. It's like it would be the most useful purpose for church to me when that situation occurs.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question a lot. So I have to say I kind of disagree, and here's why I disagree. If Jesus appeared at church, or if Mary appeared at church, or if the angels appeared at church, and they dazzled me with their brilliance and glory, or whatever, or miracles, or whatever it might be, it's far from obvious to me that I would necessarily go home and be habitually kinder to my wife, or more patient with my children, or more loving with my neighbor. And, you know, in sacred scripture, those kind of theophanies occurred to ancient Israel, and it didn't seem to have that effect on them, right, at all. But instead, it may have given them the wrong sense of their own privilege, namely that they were entitled, right? Because they were God's chosen, and he followed them out in the desert, and the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke and all this kind of business. They were like, all right, God, pony up and give us some quail, right? You know, they had their priorities were not necessarily improved by those experiences. And in Catholic mystical theology, there's a lot of discussion of this because, you know, though granted, most people don't see visions of angels in church, although I have met some that claim to have, right? It is common for mystics to have some pretty esoteric experiences in their private prayer lives. Some of them, you know, some serious fireworks going on in the old interior life. And all the mystical writers, all the spiritual writers, the ones that are canonical in the church, say, be very, very careful with those kind of experiences. And St. John of the Cross, who's, you know, kind of the mystic of mystics, says, fear them. Fear them.
Wow.
Fear them. Because they have nothing to do with holiness. Nothing to do with holiness. Personally, and this is something that it's taken me 54 years to come to this conviction, right? But personally, in my own life, I think that my principal problem as a human being is not that I fail to see angels. It's that I fail to see myself. That I have all kinds of prejudices, blinders, passions, that I really want to indulge, and that I employ my own reason primarily to justify what my irrational passions would have me do. And, you know, just think about the last time you had an argument with your wife.
Ouch.
And how much of it was spent justifying your point of view and trying to shoot down the other person's point of view and not hear what they had to say, right? And I don't know about you, but I mean, I've spent way too much of my life doing that. Now, what if I had visions of angels at my fingertips and I could add to my polemic, not only I'm right and here's why, but God told me so, right? Not only would that not help me, it'd make me a lot worse. And there's almost nothing more horrible. I mean, it's wretched to the point of nausea when you meet a deeply religious, deeply narcissistic, deeply egocentric person who claims to have visions of angels. Those people they're absolutely incorrigible. They will not listen to anyone else because they're so sure they're right. And again, there's another wing, there's a sort of theme in Catholic spiritual theology that the best way to know God is to not see him. The best way to know God is to not see him, because any image that I might have of God is not God, right? At best, it's some kind of pale reflection of the real God, right? Any concept that I even form of God is not going to do justice to God. And the more I become attached to my images and concepts, the more enamored I become in them, then I actually
can end up cutting off my own capacity for charity, for listening, for growth as a human being. And this way of thinking is called apophaticism. That's the big fancy name, sometimes called the negative way in theology, where I advance the most by acknowledging all the things that God is not. And one of the things he's not is an object of my own phenomenal experience. So that's just some food for thought. It's a very different perspective. And so when you come to like the utility of church, St. Augustine once said that the reason God gave us the church was so that we would have people to do good to. And, you know, think about all the obnoxious, horrible people that you meet at church that just drive you batty. And then think about the fact that Christ loves them. And the moral challenge that that puts to you. You mean even the lady with the squeaky boots? Yes, even that one. And, you know, the Eucharist is not my private possession that signals, you know, how, you know, Jesus is in my back pocket. It is, among other things, the sacrament of the church's charity that binds me into one body with all of those obnoxious people that I cannot stand.
Yeah. Walter, that's a great phone call. Thank you so much for checking in Graham, Washington. Please keep listening to Sacred Heart Radio. It's right there where you live, and it's an excellent, excellent radio station. Thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Peggy now in Bushnell, Florida, listening on the Real Presence Radio app. Hello, Peggy. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question about the absolution that is given at the anointing of the sick, the last rite.
Okay.
My father recently died.
I'm sorry.
On the surface, the devout. Oh, thank you. He was 100, so he had a good run. Devout Catholic, all the sacraments, sent us kids to Catholic school, Knights of Columbus, the whole deal. But he was, as we all are, flawed, and he was a harsh man. He selectively was actually on the verge of emotionally and verbally abusive to his daughters, selectively, all of whom, there's five of us, are wounded by that. And never, ever did he admit this or express any regret, let alone apologize. In fact, to this day, my mom defends it. You know, he's just fooling around. Your kid's too sensitive. That's just a sense of humor, blah, blah, blah. So anyway, my question is, on his deathbed, he was not lucid when he was conscious, which was not much of the time. So he was not able to actually participate in a act of contrition. If he maintained some heavy-duty venial sin and was not repentant for that, even though the priest absolved him, is that absolution an automatic ticket to heaven, or do you still have the possibility of being purged and purified in purgatory?
Right. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So for the efficacious reception of any sacrament, it requires the proper disposition. If you lack the proper disposition, then you don't get anything. And when it comes to last rites, when it comes to the anointing of the sick, if a person receives the anointing, say, unconscious, there is some kind of implicit disposition there, and they have to have the proper disposition to receive it fruitfully. Now, you know, here's the thing. Only God knows. Only God knows. So you can maintain hope and pray for the repose of his soul in a hopeful disposition. But only God knows. But yes, he does have to have proper disposition or it doesn't do any good.
Peggy, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Serena, who is a first-time caller from Riverside, California, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Serena, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Hi, Solomon. I'm just wondering, I've come across a lot of Christian Protestant influencers on social media sharing their, you know, thoughts on different things. And this one gal, she shared her thoughts on the Māori haka, so the New Zealand cultural practice and chanting of haka. And she shared that essentially it was demonic and engaging in that practice and that culture, cultural practice is demonic. But I really just wanted to ask about enculturation and the church's teaching on it, and like how to engage in conversation with Protestants about enculturation and how the church doesn't necessarily, sorry, my son is,
okay.
But how the church doesn't necessarily, I guess, teach against not entirely taking away all aspects of culture, and I guess why the church would do that in the first place, like why keep things like Hawaiian dance, like hula, or the haka, or
I think I can speak to that. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. So the church absolutely values enculturation, and has from the very beginning. And one of the earliest commentaries on this was from St. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. And he spoke about the legitimacy of the Catholic Church appropriating the forms of Hellenism, of Greek philosophy and Greek culture in which to articulate the gospel. And his view was that, you know, many of these cultural forms had intrinsic value, and they could be vehicles for transmitting Christian ideas and Christian practice in a way that would be intelligible and accessible to their pagan population. Uh-huh. And he likened it to the Israelites that despoiled the Egyptians when they fled from Egypt. You know, they took the treasures of Egypt with them when they left. And he says that's kind of like the Christian church despoiling Hellenism for its cultural value. And if you know anything about the history of Catholic culture, history of Catholic theology in particular, you know it's just replete with ideas from Greek philosophy, Greek culture. I mean, our architecture is built on Greek models and so forth. So it's always been part of the church's self-understanding. St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians in the Middle Ages, would never have arrived at his peculiar synthesis had it not been for his confrontation with Arabian philosophy. Elements of which he rejected, elements of which he appropriated and accommodated. So it's not a bad thing, and in fact, it's actually mandatory in the sense that ideas are only intelligible to me
mm-hmm.
when they're packaged in terms of concepts with which I'm familiar. If you give me something with which I have no point of reference, it literally makes no sense. Right, and so it's always a judgment call about to what extent do I go that way, because at some point, you know, the conceptual change can bleed into heresy. There can be such a cultural difference, such a conceptual difference between the gospel and some culture that now to accommodate is merely to assimilate ideas that are incompatible. And so that always has to be subject to the discernment of the magisterium and to the pastors of the church and to the people of good sense and knowledge and understanding and insight. But if you can't actually preach the gospel without it. St. Paul did this in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He's wandering around Athens and he sees the signs of Athenian religious devotion. And the pitch that he gives to the Athenians is very different from the pitch that he gives in a synagogue. To the synagogue, he tells them the story of Israel. To the Athenians, he talks about it in terms of Stoic philosophy. Because they don't know anything about Israel.
Right.
Right? And so you have to find that balance. Now, you know, you raise specific concerns about specific practices. I don't know about these practices, so I can't comment on them. And, you know, you form judgments about what their character is, and I can't validate that or not. I have no idea. I've never studied those particular practices. Can you go too far? Sure. You know, let me give you an example. What would be going too far? Well, from a Catholic point of view, let's say it'd be going too far if to accommodate, say, certain forms of modern feminism, I conceded the principle that human autonomy and self-determination was the highest value. Well, no, it's not. Life is a higher value. So, you know, this no construal of feminism could ever warrant abortion, right?
Right.
Well, that's a cultural value in mm-hmm. some circles that I'm never going to acknowledge, right?
Sure.
That'd be too far. But can I talk about autonomy? Can I talk about women's rights? Yes, all day long and twice on Sundays. but not to the point of countenancing abortion, for example.
Serena, thanks so much for your call from Riverside. Hey, we've got some lines open and still half the show to go. Wow. 833-288-EWTN is our number. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Why don't we talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Several lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Anne Marie sent us an email, and it's all about you, David Anders.
Uh-oh.
She says, why does Dr. Anders use the word tradition instead of the word religion? I cannot recall that he ever refers to a religion as such, only Protestant tradition, for example. Thank you. Love the show, Anne Marie. So why is that, David?
Yeah, thanks. So a tradition is something that is handed down.
Okay.
That is what the word means etymologically, to hand down.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
The word religion is one of the most bloated and ideologically loaded words in the lectionary, and it means so many different things to so many different people. One of the best courses that I took in graduate school was taught by Dr. Robert Baird, who was an evangelical Christian. This was actually at the University of Iowa. It wasn't in seminary. He was an evangelical Christian. He had gone to, I think, Houghton College and Fuller Theological Seminary, but he did his PhD in religious studies at the University of Iowa, and he became an Indologist, an expert in the study of Indian religions. And as a non-Indian, non-Hindu Christian, he had to work out the methodology of how does one go about studying a tradition other than one's own.
Mm.
And since he was in this field called religious studies, he said, well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to figure out what we mean by religion. And so he dove into all the literature of the last 200 years on, you know, what do scholars of religion mean by the term? And what he found out was they don't. Like, they all mean something different by it. And there's this, like, he wrote a great book on this called, on this subject called Category Formation and the History of Religion, about how one even conceptualized the category of religion. And it forever marked my approach to the subject, showing me how fraught with confusion the term religion is. And so, you know, for example, in Protestantism, I think there's often a prejudice. I know there is because I grew up in it, that what they do isn't a tradition, but is some you know, essentialized product that dropped down from heaven in the New Testament, and that their practice is simply a matter of reanimating pristine forms that you know came down straight from the hand of God. And that's not true. That's actually not what they do, and it's not true to their own history, and that Protestantism has every bit as much evidence of development, and its doctrines and practices are inherited from ancestors and from previous practitioners as much as any other tradition, right? There's a wonderful Jewish writer named Chaim Potok. It meant a lot to me back in the day. And go read his book, My Name is Asher Lev, or his more famous book, The Chosen, although my favorite is Asher Lev.
Okay.
And all of his books treat a similar theme, which is that they're all from the Jewish point of view, and they typically involve some form of Jewish orthodoxy, Hasidism. And there'll be a character in the book who's raised within, you know, very conservative, sort of Hasidic Jewish environment, but they encounter some new way of framing reality. And in The Chosen, it happens to be psychotherapy. In My Name is Asher Lev, it happens to be modern art. In Davida's Harp, it happens to be women's rights and feminism. And the characters are trapped, as it were. They're kind of in a dilemma between, they find these two ways of being in the world, both of which seem to have value to them, but which are incommensurate with one another. And in Asher Lev, the character, for example, there's just no way to be a visual artist and to be a practicing Hasidic Jew from the way he tells the story.
Uh-huh.
And yet this guy's both. And it leads to contradictions in his community and contradictions in his own life and to great paradoxes, out of which beauty comes. And so the whole novel is about this tension between these two ways of being in the world, and that the tension itself, while painful, is intrinsically a good thing. Well, modern art, you know, by most people's definition, is not a religion. Right, but it is very much a tradition in that there are canons of work and there are authorities and there are practices mm-hmm. that get handed down and stuff with what Alistair MacIntyre, the Catholic philosopher, would call a craft, right?
Uh-huh.
And so I think tradition is just a more robust term that's also it's truer to the way in which cultural forms are transmitted, and all that's captured in the term. And the word religion just is so squishy and means so many different things to so many different people.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email that came in just yesterday. This is from Phil. Dr. Anders, I'm a devout Catholic and an avid reader. 6 years ago, I lost my wife of 34 years.
I'm so sorry.
4 years ago, I remarried a good Christian woman. We were married in the church, so I am at least able to practice my faith fully. I have been reading To Light a Fire on the Earth by Bishop Barron. It has really struck a chord with me. Maybe because the good bishop and I are of the same age and have lived through the church's changes following Vatican II. Anyhow, I had a conversation with my wife recently about our different religions. She attends a Presbyterian church, and many times I'll go to Mass and then attend her church service. I want us to grow closer, but she seems intent on not considering Catholicism at all. My attempts, and there have been several, have fallen on deaf ears. I like Bishop Barron's approach on evangelization, but I'm asking you if you think this would be a good book to ask her to read, or if you have another that you would suggest. Thanks in advance for your advice. Sincerely, Phil.
Thanks. It has been a while since I read Bishop Barron's book, To Light a Fire. I do have that book. Uh-huh. I have looked at it, but it's been a while.
Okay.
But I think not. If you want to do something barony, based on your description of your wife's disposition, I would recommend his television series, Catholicism.
Yeah.
Because it's long on beauty and short on theology. And that was by design. Barron is a von Balthasarite. I don't know how to say it. Like he's into von Balthasar.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. Von Balthasar was famous for his book on theological aesthetics, and Barron is a big believer in the aesthetic approach, the via pulchritudinis, the way of beauty into the church, and it's one thing to have a propositional knowledge of the faith. You can recite the catechism. It's another thing to have a kind of participatory knowledge of the faith, the sense of what it's like from the inside, what it feels like in the rooms, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Barron actually uses the analogy of the difference between like being able to describe a game of baseball and knowing what it's like to be out on the pitcher's mound. They're very different experiences,
yes.
Right? And sometimes like taking someone into the middle of a cathedral, either virtually or in reality, and letting them experience the ethos of Catholicism is more apt to give them that participatory appreciation, just bypassing the propositional altogether, which can come later.
Mm-hmm.
I think Jesus did that personally. I think that when Jesus was asked, "Why do you teach in parables?" His answer is the opposite of what most people think. Christ's answer was, "Because I do not want to be easily understood." Most people think it's because parables are easy to understand. He says it's the opposite. Parables are hard to understand, and that's what I'm aiming for.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, another time I'll explain how I think this cashes out, but I think it has to do with the mode of knowledge, not just the content of knowledge, but the way in which I come to view the world from within the parable, kind of like the way I would come to view the world from within a cathedral. And so I think that's, if you're going to do barren stuff with someone who's kind of otherwise adverse to Catholicism, I'm like, you know, she'd probably watch a video with you about, say, the life of beluga whales, because it's intrinsically beautiful and interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
In the same way she might watch a video with you about, say, the construction of medieval cathedrals, you know, and that's an avenue in that maybe doesn't punch some of those buttons.
Yeah, Phil, thanks so much for your email. As you were laying all this out about Bishop Barron and the series Catholicism, it reminded me of the great Bishop Fulton Sheen and his original TV show, the original TV show that ran on the Dumont Network back in the 50s. We've aired it on EWTN television. He really does not talk about the Catholic faith hardly at all. He's talking about how to live your life in a more productive way to bring you happiness.
Life is worth living.
Life is worth living, the actual title of the show, rather than getting into, you know, an encyclical or, you know, something that...
So let me riff on that for a minute.
Yeah, okay? Yeah.
So I grew up in the evangelical world, and in evangelical Christianity, you know, there's a couple of sort of bedrock beliefs. One of them is that, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, and it's an internally consistent set of propositions, and mm-hmm. theology is to just learn that stuff, and if it's not in the Bible, it's not, you don't have to know it. If it's in the Bible, you have to do it, just sort of as written. And moreover, if the Bible contradicts or seems to contradict something in experience or science or history, well, then so much the worse for experience, science, or history. Right, you just throw that out the window. And so there's baked into it is a kind of irrationalism, honestly. So yeah, you know, yeah. we had very little patience with, like, say, debates about the age of the earth and geology or something, because that seemed to contradict our understanding of scripture. And same thing in morality. Like, if I read the Bible and it seems to tell me to do something that on the face of it is morally problematic, the evangelical response from my experience was, well, you just do what it says, regardless of how what your moral intuition says.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic faith doesn't take that position. It says that reason is actual an authority, and that our reason is one of the ways we're made in God's likeness and image, and that if the Bible seems to contradict, you know, sort of basic fundamental intuitions of moral reason or evidence of the senses, mm-hmm. then it's probably your understanding of the Bible that's wrong, rather than the evidence of your senses or of your reason. And so it's not that reason trumps the Bible; it's that reason qualifies my understanding of how I'm interpreting the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, reality itself becomes an authority. And that position philosophically is called realism. So Catholics are philosophical realists, and many times Protestants are not, okay? So I grew up in this tradition that was not philosophically realist, and it meant that I was often at war with my own mind. But I also grew up in a tradition that valued greatly the works of C.S. Lewis. And it was bizarre. Like, my own father, he loved C.S. Lewis, and he loved the Protestant writer Francis Schaeffer, both of them apologists. Very, very, very different philosophies. So Lewis was very much a philosophical realist on the order of the Catholic Church, and Schaeffer was not. He was very much an irrationalist in the way that I'm contending,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And it never crossed my dad's mind that his two favorite authors had diametrically opposed philosophical views. And I think the reason why is because Lewis himself had such a warm sort of affectionate spirituality that Protestants could relate to.
Yes.
They didn't realize how far his theology was from their own. Right?
Yeah.
And so he was a kind of stealth bomb. So he was approved in my church, but if they'd really known him, I think they wouldn't have approved him, right? And so I grew up reading C.S. Lewis, and he was this stealth bomb because he was appealing to those moral intuitions that I had in ways that the overt theology I was taught had contradicted. And it was a kind of, it was, like I said, it was kind of a stealth bomb that ultimately led me to Catholicism. And it was only when I read St. Augustine, when Augustine came out and said explicitly what my moral intuitions had always confirmed, that I said, oh my gosh, I'm a Catholic.
How about
like,
that?
Like, I'm a Catholic. And my point was that philosophically and through the medium of television, that's what Fulton Sheen was doing.
Yes.
That he was laying out a moral realist view of reality without ever talking explicitly about Catholic dogma, because he knew that if he could get you on that path of really seeking human flourishing,
mm-hmm.
that he was leading you by the nose into the Catholic vision of the moral life. And that's what C.S. Lewis did for me.
Nice riff.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. And it's called Communion here on EWTN. Great show coming up for you tomorrow at noon Eastern on EWTN Radio. Take two with Jerry and Debbie. Tomorrow's show, are you in a constant midlife crisis? We all know somebody like that. Might be you. Hopefully not. Do check out the program Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Here's an anonymous email that came to us about 2 weeks ago. This person says, it's hard for me in my Protestant church to hear things I'm pretty sure aren't true about Catholics. My in-laws are Catholic.
It's hard to hear things
in my Protestant church
that I am sure aren't true, meaning he's taught things that aren't true, and it's difficult for him to swallow,
to process
these things that he knows are false.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
He says, he or she says, my in-laws are Catholic. They're not less knowledgeable than the people at my church. The idea that comes up most often is this. Catholics believe you have to earn salvation, or at least that you have to earn it a little bit. My initial thought is, well, if you can work in some capacity, you should. So why is earning so bad? Working as best you can is righteous. Working shows faith and bolsters faith when it's waning. Thanks, Anonymous.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you've put your finger on really one of the key differences between the two traditions. And Martin Luther, who was really the progenitor of all Protestantism, was famous for having invented the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the idea that God accounts us righteous for Jesus' sake, not because of anything we've done, and that he imputes Christ's righteousness to us when we believe. So the simple act of faith means that God says, okay, it's all good. I view you as righteous regardless of the quality of your moral life. And so you can get into heaven just by virtue of faith, and regardless of your moral life. And that's really Luther's key conviction. And almost all Protestants follow him in that conviction. Now, they put different spins on it, and some emphasize morality more than others. But at the end of the day, sort of what's central to most forms of Protestantism is the belief that I'm saved by faith alone. And sometimes in Protestantism, to deny that one thing is to throw everything away. So I remember when I was in seminary, in the Protestant seminary, there was a ecumenical statement that came out between Protestants and, between evangelicals and Catholics, called Evangelicals and Catholics Together.
Yes, yes.
And it went down all the points where Protestants and Catholics agree, and the one place it didn't speak to was this issue of justification by faith alone, because we don't agree.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And I had seminary professors, Protestant professors, who hated that document. And the reason they hated it is they said, look, people are going to read this document and think we agree. But all this stuff is secondary. Like, the only thing that matters is justification, and that's the one thing they didn't mention. So they said this is a deceptive document to lead people to damnation and hell because they'll think they can get to heaven without that faith alone business. And in fact, in the church I grew up in, if you thought that you could do anything at all to contribute to your salvation, that was like the ultimate heresy. And, sometimes people will say, well, why do you think God might let you into heaven? And people might say, well, I'm a decent person. Oh, that was the worst thing you could say. The worst thing you could say when I was growing up was to say, well, God might let me into heaven because I'm a decent person. That means you're trusting in your goodness, and nobody should trust in their goodness, and that's just awful, awful, awful. So it's just, in some versions of Protestantism, they're just really, 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 really hyped up on this thing that if you deny even a little bit justification by faith alone, doesn't matter what else you do, you're gone, you're toast, you're out of there, you can't make it into heaven. And of course, Catholics explicitly deny justification by, we don't do it implicitly, we come out and say that's wrong.
Yeah,
that is not the case. And so the Catholics become the ultimate bad guy in the mind of many Protestants because we deny justification by faith alone. So why do we deny it? Why do we deny it? Well, we deny it because Jesus never taught it. St. Paul never taught it. No one in Christian history for 1,500 years throughout the world ever taught it. Martin Luther made it up. He made it up. And his position was a complete theological novelty, grounded neither in Scripture, nor in tradition, nor in reason. And so it's wrong. Now, that's why we deny it. What did Jesus say? Many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you because you didn't feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give drink to the thirsty. But if you give even so much as a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because they belong to me, you will not lose your reward. So Christ emphatically taught the value of merit, that we can earn recompense with God, and that he will, in fact, reward our good works and punish our misdeeds. That is explicitly the teaching of Jesus. And so that's what Catholics hold. Now, there's a lot more nuance to it. So we think that, to do those good works, you must have grace. You can't do them on your own. And the Holy Spirit has to come help you. And faith is the channel that brings that grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we think that grace comes before you merit it. Like, you can't earn grace. God gives you grace just because he loves you, not because you deserve it. But once you have that grace, man, you can lay hold of that and cooperate with it and do good for which God will ultimately reward you. So yes, we kind of have the best of both worlds.
Love that. Thanks so much for your anonymous email. Here's one now from Honor. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Good afternoon, Dr. David and Tom. Great job for teaching us about the faith. I always watch your show on YouTube from here in London. I'm a married man. I pray every day. My question to ask you, can I buy an exorcist book for me to read to arm myself in this world? God bless you all. Honor. Something
well,
on exorcism.
There are lots of books on exorcism. There's an interesting book came out a number of years ago called The Rite, R-I-T-E. You remember that one?
Oh, I do.
And it's actually by an investigative journalist who you know, like those guys that would go and get embedded with the U.S. troops overseas and follow them around. He kind of embeds with a seminarian who is going, well, a priest who's going through the training to become an exorcist, and you get kind of a, you know, upfront view on what that looks like and some of the cases they confront. I myself have, so I mean, the book's fine. In terms of, I think it's of limited value in doing what you want to do, right? In other words, I think it is a misallocation of resources to think that the best way to meet the challenge of holiness is to learn about exorcism. I think the best way to meet the call to holiness is to focus on Christ and the sacraments and the practice of virtue. And every Catholic exorcist will tell you the best defense against the devil is a life of virtue, right? So learning esoteria about demons and their activity is far less important than, say, learning how to not lose patience with your wife.
Mm.
And so I just, you know, there's some value there, and that's a good book. But I think if holiness is what you're after, I think there's another way. It is telling, you know, you think about the teaching of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Jesus confronted demons. How much catechesis did he give us on demons compared to the catechesis he gave us on, say, the Sermon on the Mount and the proper dispositions of the moral life?
Hardly any at all.
Right.
Appreciate that. And Honor, thanks for listening to us in London. Here's an interesting question from Jeffrey. The New Testament is the same in Catholic and Protestant Bibles. Why not read it for doctrine? What benefit is the magisterium? The Bible says I'm justified by faith that God will complete the work.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the history of Protestantism, just put Catholicism aside, has been total disagreement, well, not total, but a great deal of disagreement and substantive disagreement over the meaning of the New Testament. The meaning of the New Testament is not plain, it's not clear, it's not lucid, it's not perspicuous, and Protestantism is marked by massive elements of disagreement about how to interpret it or live it or apply it to one's life, right? And the reason why is the New Testament was never intended by God to serve as a comprehensive rule of faith. And so it's a very good book, and Catholics use it, but we should use it for the purpose for which God made it. And Scripture itself tells us that Scripture is useful for teaching and training in righteousness so that the man of God can be equipped for good works. And the context there makes it clear we're talking about these moral acts. Okay?
Right, right.
And that's how Catholics use it. We read the Scriptures in liturgy to inspire us with love for God and neighbor and to pursue greater holiness, but not to serve as a kind of comprehensive one-stop shop that answers every question about theology and ethics, right? Because it wasn't meant to serve that way. So the way Protestants use the Bible is to misuse the Bible, to use it in a way for which it was never intended. And the reason we want the magisterium is principally because Christ founded it and gave it to us as the principal way we know the content of the faith. When Jesus made provision to hand on the faith to future generations, he did not say, go read the Bible. He said, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever sends you forgive or forgiven, and whoever sends you retain or retained. So Christ actually gives us a different rule of faith, namely the teaching office of the church, to tell us what the content of the faith is, and the Scriptures are there to enliven our faith and to inspire us with the love of God and neighbor, not to be the rule of faith.
All right. Thanks so much for your email. We'll close with this one from Noel in Winnipeg. Why is Jesus, apparently here in the Bible, why is Jesus always praying? And what is he praying for?
Yes, so Christ is praying because he's in loving relationship with the Father in heaven. Remember, in the Blessed Trinity, there's a trinity of persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father.
Right.
And everything that Christ does is to bring us closer to the Father. And so the reason he became incarnate, took on human flesh, was to manifest to us the will of God for humanity. And so as a human, he's a divine person as well, but as a human, he models for us the proper relationship to the Father. And as a divine person, his relationship is perfect. And so by being in Christ, we can share in his own filial love of the Father and enter into that intimacy with God by being members of his body through the church. So he prays both because he loves God and to model for us what that love ought to look like in real time.
And there we go. Perfect ending to what I think was a perfect show. Noel in Winnipeg, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN. Tell your friends that we've got a show for non-Catholics. They may be interested to tune in. Check it out anytime by going to EWTN's Podcast Central, now with over 100 great podcasts just for you. Here's how to get there, EWTN.com/radio. And then once you're on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. We will see you then. God bless.